Today we continue our series on meeting Jesus as we explore the Gospel of Luke and the encounters people had with Jesus in the course of his earthly ministry. Who is this Jesus that we confess, that we just confessed? This Jesus whose presence communicated to anyone he met complete love and acceptance to the extent that anyone, no matter how wretched and forlorn they were, felt accepted by him. And yet the same Jesus whose words and life tended to turn people's worlds upside down as things they held to be certain and true seemed to be revolutionized in the face of Jesus and what he said, as we will see in this story today. We're going to talk about two stories from the gospel reading that we had today, two well-known stories for those of us who've grown up in the church or attended for a while, the story of the Good Samaritan and the story of Martha and Mary. This begins simply enough with Jesus' interaction with a lawyer. He goes up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" On the one hand, it looks like his posture towards Jesus is one of respect. He stands to address Jesus and he calls him teacher. And yet in the context of Luke, we are warned a little bit earlier that this may not be the case. In fact, earlier on, the Gospels, in reference to the lawyers and Pharisees, says that they had rejected the purposes of God for themselves. In the context of this story, we also are given other clues. It says that he sought to test Jesus. Thus, his attempt here may be an appropriate attempt for a lawyer is to put Jesus himself on trial. Jesus doesn't answer. In fact, he asks a question in return. In so doing, he evades the trap with the lawyer. And in the course of this narrative, as it unfolds, it becomes clear what's happening is that Jesus has shifted the trial to the lawyer, or at least to the worldview that the lawyer held. So he asked the lawyer, "What do you think? What must you do to inherit eternal life?" And he responds with a text called the Shema, which is our Old Testament reading, from a portion of it. He combines this, the first part, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind." And he joins it to a commandment in Leviticus 19, "And you should love your neighbor as yourself." The Shema is a text that was well known to Jews. It was something that would have been spoken every day in the temple, and if they followed the instructions of Deuteronomy 6, it would have been spoken every day in their household. It was central to their life and worship. It's a call to total allegiance. There's not a part of us that shouldn't be devoted to God. And yet, in the context of Deuteronomy 6, is a command that is in response to God's gracious initiative. In the course of that passage, several times it talks about, "You do this because you remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and I brought you out." Our obedience is always in response to God's first and prior gracious initiative towards us. The next text, to love our neighbor, is familiar to us, but it wasn't one that was customarily joined to the Shema. And yet, as we saw in an earlier reading today, it was a text that Jesus brought together as summarizing the whole law. It's possible that this lawyer had heard this before, and his whole reason for parroting Jesus' reply is to have a pretext to catch him, as we'll see in the text that follows. In the context of Leviticus, it's in the midst of a whole chain of commands that address things like worship, social justice, diet, sexual mores. It's sort of hidden in that. But nevertheless, as we know, Jesus does tie these together. He recognizes the correctness of the lawyer's answer, and he says, "Do this and you will live." The question, though, is mere knowledge of this adequate? And as the story unfolds, we'll see it's not. Instead of accepting the answer, the lawyer, as a good lawyer, responds, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Again, subjecting Jesus to the question. And then it becomes clear that he's trying to trap Jesus. He says, he says he's desiring to justify himself. Who is his neighbor? To whom does this command extend? What is the nature of his social obligation? You see, by defining this person that he's supposed to help, he defines and narrows his own obligation. So for the lawyer now, not only Jesus is on trial, but the neighbor is on trial. Is this a person my neighbor? Am I obligated to help him or her? Now, to be fair, the question is not entirely unreasonable. In Leviticus 19, in the context of these commands, it's in the context of commands that are addressed to sons of your own people. These are your obligations to the people you live by. Much of the law is that. It's how Israel is to order their life together. But on the other hand, if you go later in the passage, at the end of Leviticus 19, It calls us, it says, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So minimally it extends this command not only to your fellow Israelites, but to other Gentiles residing and working in your land. Yet, to be fair, it does leave some unopened questions, Does it apply to disobedient Jews? Does it apply to Gentiles? Does it apply to those half-breed Samaritans? In the lawyer's world, it certainly wouldn't have. And before we go on to see what Jesus' response to this question is, I want to take a little aside and say that this lawyer is acting in a way that we often do. We could even say daily do. Rather than bending our own lives to the will of God as it's opened in Scripture, we take our sound knowledge and try to bend it to Scripture to fit what our lives are. We call this rationalization. We draw a line in the sand. This is right. This is wrong. And that line, we magically fall on the right side of in the way we define it. Sometimes others don't. Often others don't. But to be a follower of Jesus, to know him is more than knowing about him or knowing what he says. It's to be transformed. It's to open our lives to him and to the scrutiny of his word so that we'll be changed. Because to know Jesus is to be transformed. Jesus' response is again a question. But he precedes that question with a story well known and loved by most of us. And not to get into to narrate it again, but it does talk about a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this is literally going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem sits about 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. So in the course of a 17-mile journey that it was, you're descending 3,300 feet. It's a rocky desert landscape. It's one that was known for banditry. It was known to be dangerous. So what happens here wouldn't have been surprising to his listeners. We're told that this man fell among robbers. He was stripped, beaten, and left for dead. But notice that the identity of this person is veiled. We're not told who he was. We can surmise going from Jerusalem to Jericho, he was probably a Jew. But what this robs the lawyer from is identifying whether this is the right kind of person to help. It takes that away. So the trial now shifts from the neighbor. The trial now shifts from the person who finds himself in dire need to the people who confront him. It's not the person, the victim that's now on trial. It's the people that will meet him that's on trial. And so he's also putting the lawyer on trial. The question is, will they observe the commandment to love their neighbor? Here is a fellow Israelite. Here is a son of their people. Will they obey the commandment and show themselves to be the neighbors they're called to be, or will they fail to observe the command to love one another? The first one that comes across them is a priest. And again, we don't know completely what's happening here, but he is coming from Jerusalem to Jericho, so we can guess that he's coming from a week of temple service. And Jericho was a common residing place for priests in that time because of its proximity to Jerusalem. Now, the priest was a central figure in the life of Israel. If the story was still about whether this is the right kind of person to help, the priest certainly would have been at the center of that for the lawyer. No question you help a priest. But that isn't the question. The question is whether the priest will act as a son of the covenant. What does he do? Well, we all know. He comes, he sees the man, and he passes by. Now, we don't know his motives. Priests had a certain level of ritual purity they had to keep. It could be for fear of defilement that he went around this man. This man, it said, appeared to be half dead. And if he were dead, it would have required this priest, after treating him or attending to him, to return to Jerusalem for a week of purification. Even so, were this man in need, he would be required to do so and to go through that. Could have also been for fear. This was a dangerous road, and certainly seeing a man half dead on the road was testimony to that. He had no way of knowing that there weren't robbers still perched behind rocks ready to jump on him. Fact is, we just don't know. The second man is a Levite, and Levites are an order of temple officials below priests, and yet they were also celebrated and honored in the context of Israel. They were responsible for the liturgy and for policing the temple. They also had need for ritual purity, although standards that were a little bit below the priests. But like the priest, he too comes, sees, and passes by. Now, these were two of the right kind of people. These were the kind of the people that the lawyer would have not questioned, that these are people I'm responsible to love and to serve. But this was no longer the question. The question was whether they were going to act like neighbors themselves. And they both failed to act as neighbors. Now, in the course of a Hebrew narrative like this, you think, okay, it's going to be one step down. The next one's going to be a Jewish layman. But the shock of the story, it's not. It goes completely beyond the social circles of anyone the lawyer would have fathomed as being one of his people. And the scandal of the story is that it's a Samaritan. Now, the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. They were considered as half-breeds who had mixed during the time of Israel's exile to Babylon and then Persia. And they were considered apostate in their beliefs. They didn't acknowledge the temple in Jerusalem. They acknowledged the temple in Gerizim. These feelings of hostility were mutual. In fact, in just the chapter before, as Jesus is making his journey to Jerusalem, his disciples go into Samaria to prepare for him to come through there, and they reject him. They don't want anything to do with this Jew that's coming through. But what does a Samaritan do when he's confronted with someone in need? He, like the priest and Levite, also come and sees. But instead of passing by, he's moved with compassion, and he attends to the man in need. Now, where have we seen compassion? We saw it last week's sermon. The last time it's mentioned in Luke is when Jesus approaches the widow. It says he looks on her with compassion, and then he raises her son from the dead. So we see him mimicking the very acts of Christ. His act of compassion is actually quite risky. We've already talked about the dangerous road that he's on. Again, testified by the man who's suffered. It's lavish. He takes his oil and wine from his own provisions. He wraps his wounds in cloth. He doesn't just get him good enough to get on his feet and go on and rush to his next journey. He puts him on his donkey and takes him to an inn, another element of risk for him as a Jew going into, as a non-Jew or as a Samaritan even going into a Jewish town. It says he takes care of him in the night, and he leaves 2 denarii to provide for him as he departs. Now, denarii is about one day's wage. In that context, a denarii would have covered about 1/12, or 1/12 of a denarii would have been one night's stay at an inn. So his provision is generous. It's about 3 weeks at that inn while he leaves, and he assures the innkeeper that he'll come back and make up for any other expenses. His provision is complete. He uses every resource he has. He takes his oil, his wine, his cloth, his time, his energy, his money. Jesus concludes this story with a question. Who proved to be a neighbor to this person who fell among the robbers? The lawyer again answers correctly. The one who showed mercy. There was no mistake in this question that what the answer was. The one who showed mercy showed himself to be like God. He showed himself to be a son of the covenant, acting as a son of covenant when confronted with need. But notice, he can't even bring himself to name the Samaritan. It's the one who showed mercy. Now, we don't know what his response was. We don't know whether he took this and sought to live by it. But the question is, not just what he will do, but what we will do. This whole narrative shakes the social ordering that the lawyer had so comfortably accepted. And it shouldn't be a surprise for us as we've read Luke. John the Baptist in his preaching reminds those who come, the Pharisees and the teachers, that being a son of Abraham, being a part of the covenant, doesn't depend on physical descendants from Abraham, but whether or not you bear the fruit of repentance. In this story, Jesus has shifted the question from who is my neighbor to who acted as a neighbor. Inheriting eternal life does not turn on whether we help the right kind of neighbors, but whether we are the right neighbor. But as people who mimic God and reaching out to those in need with his mercy. What kind of person does this? Well, a person who himself or herself has experienced God's prior mercy in their own lives. As we look at our own lives, what kinds of needs do we face? Could be needs in the routine order of our life, a neighbor struggling with depression, a colleague at work going through a rough patch in their marriage, an elderly parent in need of our care, or for our teenagers, a mom just in need of help getting dinner ready that night. And we're indeed called to look to the needs of others and reach out and tend to them with the resources we have, first and foremost, God's mercy in our own lives. But this text doesn't allow us just to stay comfortably in our own world. In fact, it calls us outside of that. And here I would say that to be a disciple of Christ, we need to look and see what ways are we constructing our world like the lawyer, where we have people who are in and who are out, people who are worthy of our attention and people who are not. And here I think we need to fight what I'd call the suburban impulse. It's this drive to control our environment, to make sure we live in the right kinds of neighborhoods, our kids go to the right kinds of schools, we befriend the right kinds of people, and our kids hang out with their children. We're called to enter into a world of brokenness and to open ourselves up to where the world is transparently broken and minister the love and mercy of Christ to people. When we encounter need, what is it that inhibits us from reaching out, whether it be with our neighbor or someone in more dire need than that? Well, I confess that compassion is not one of my strong suits in life. So perhaps these next few words are more for me than for you. But as I reflect on it, I think there's at least three reasons why we sometimes are inhibited to reach out. First, I think, is maybe some sense of moral superiority. When we confront that homeless person on the way to work, we come with a whole set of assumptions. Well, that person is there because their sets of choices, poor choices. I've worked. Through my discipline and hard work, I've come to earn where I am. This failure is a failure to understand our own poverty and ignores the grace of God that makes us who we are. In fact, on a purely physical level, most of us, perhaps not all of us, but most of us have come from decent homes. We were afforded pretty good educational opportunities and a whole host of other opportunities that go with growing up in a middle or upper class home. In Warren Buffett's phrase, we're all winners of the ovarian lottery, born into something that has through absolutely no merit of our own. I'm more and more convinced that as we confront people in need, whether it's great or small, whether it's self-induced or accidental, that we need to confront them with a little phrase, "There but by the grace of God go I." And I mean this not in a smug way, because that could be said smugly, but in a real way. "There but the grace of God go I. There's nothing that I am, and there's nothing that I accomplished that isn't the result of God's prior grace in my own life." So one reason would be moral superiority, or a sense of that. The second is fear. There's a sort of disarming effect of being around someone who's needy, whether it's very transparently needy, like a physically or mentally handicapped person, someone struggling with depression, someone who's in the throes of bereavement with the loss of a loved one, or someone who themselves are sick and facing even chronic illness or even terminal illness. There's just some sense of maybe we don't know what to say, or maybe what we'll say will make the situation worse, or our offer for help will be offensive. But perhaps here, too, recognition of our own poverty would help. As we come bringing nothing but God's mercy, we come just bringing ourselves, knowing that we are a fellow pilgrim in this world in need of God's mercy as well. Final reason I think is particularly apt in Northern Virginia is just plain busyness. We don't, again, know the motives of the priest and Levite, where they come, why they passed by. But if we cut them a little slack, they had just served likely a week in the temple. They were going home to be with their families. Perhaps they just wanted to get on with their journey. Perhaps, again, it was even the danger. Seeing this man who had been a victim made them want to hasten their journey home. How often I'm going to the office and pass by homeless man after homeless person. I don't stop to greet them, offer them a piece of fruit. Why? Because I need to get to the office. Or that person who's in the hospital who could benefit from the encouragement of someone coming and visiting them. Yeah, that would work, but I have to go pick up my daughter from soccer. This last year, we had three guests come to us from overseas. And each time at the end of their stay of several days, I found myself apologetic, saying to them, "You know, I'm really sorry. You just caught us at a busy time. Would have loved to have spent more time with you and taken you around." By the third time, I'm a little thick, I started asking myself, well, just what week was that where they would have come where I'd have had more time? Maybe the problem isn't that they came at a busy time. Maybe the problem is that my life is always busy. And if we don't have enough time in our lives to minister to those who are in need, maybe we need to ask ourselves, have we structured our lives in such a way that we don't have space to minister to people in need? Well, the next story, I believe, is put here on purpose by Luke to complete our understanding of this interaction with a lawyer. Jesus enters a village, and we're told that Martha welcomes him into the house. Now, by this time, we know what to expect. In Luke 7, which was preached in the fall, we're told of the story of Simon the Pharisee, who entertains Jesus. We're told that a sinful woman barges in and creates a scandal. And Jesus, seeing sort of the judgmental look of Simon the Pharisee, uses this as an occasion to rebuke him for his lack of hospitality. He tells Simon that when he came in, you didn't wash my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears and hair. He says, you didn't welcome me with a kiss, she kissed my feet. And you didn't anoint my head with oil, she anointed my feet with oil. And then just in the story we read, we learn that a true neighbor is the one who sees need and reaches out to the person in need. So surely Martha in this story is the one that's going to come out good. But as we all know, in a sort of annoying way for those of us who are more deed-driven, it's not Martha who comes out good in this story. It seems not to flow from the story that just preceded. Interestingly, it's Mary who's portrayed as a disciple. She sits at the Lord's feet and listens to his teaching. Here too, an aside, we are confronted with surprise. Who's counted as a disciple? A woman wouldn't have been at the top of the lawyer's list either. Martha is portrayed as distracted with much serving. And if the service we are called to is to be other-focused, like I think the Good Samaritan story says, Martha's service falls short. In fact, her self-preoccupation is seen in so many self-referential words she uses in her plea to Jesus. Jesus, my sister, is leaving me to do the serving all by myself. Please tell her to help me. Now, this in itself is a breach of hospitality, as she's calling in for her guest to adjudicate in this internal family conflict. Jesus' reply is sympathetic. Martha, Martha. But at the same time, a rebuke. You're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. The one thing? Well, if Jesus is in your house, it's listening to his words. This completes the story of the Good Samaritan because it shows that love of God is tied to love of neighbor. The Good Samaritan shows his love of the neighbor by ministering to the person in need. In Martha and Mary, we're shown that love of God is through attending to the very words of Christ. I think the Good Samaritan story is placed first because it teaches us that love of God is always manifested in bearing tangible fruit in this world. Scripture knows of no purely spiritual love. I'm amazed how often, after a good morning devotion, how quickly I descend from the spiritual heights to an outburst of impatience as the saintly man meets daily reality. Our acts of compassion, in fact, if they're divorced from our love for God, can be acts of just self-righteousness like the Pharisees, where we're seeking to win the favor of people or maybe the favor of God. So the core and foundation of who we are as Christians begins in listening to Jesus. And this is what becomes the act, the foundation for all our acts of service. And I'd like to extend that beyond listening to the broader context of worship, what we're doing today. In worship, we seek to intensively encounter Jesus. I call worship a world-creating event. It's where we take all our experiences of the week and the world as we experience it, and as it's projected in the media, and we try to shatter that as we confess Jesus as Savior and reorder our world to how it really is and is created to be. In worship, we hear his word. We hear it for comfort and encouragement as we seek to live towards this divine order. We also open our lives to its scrutiny. We seek to see not only the ways that we understand Scripture, but in the ways that our lives fall short, and seek to have God's mercy in the midst of those shortcomings. In song, we join heart with mind as we seek to effectively praise God for who he is and for what he's done. And in the table, which we'll celebrate in just a little bit, we come not to take, but to receive, and we come with empty hands. We come to receive the sacrament of Christ's body and blood, and in this we recognize our own poverty before him. We're reminded of God's greatness, and any social distinctions that we came in worship are broken down. I think this is beautifully captured in the words of the Ash Wednesday services that many of us attended this week, where as the priest crosses us with the ashes, he says, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And in this Lenten season, as we look forward to Easter, it's a moment, as Johnny just said, of preparation. We're reminded of who we are and our frailty and mortality, and that as sinners that we are in dire need of God's grace. And that is the reason for Easter. But to experience worship as it's meant to be experienced, we need to be free from anxiety and distraction. We need to take all those concerns that we have during our work week and put them aside so that we can fully encounter Jesus. We need to be like Mary and not like Martha. It's good to remember that the priests and Levite also were probably coming from worship, and yet as a worship that hadn't sufficiently touched them to transform them. So here we have two commands, and we find that worship is not divorced from our mission. And this too is beautifully captured, I think, in the liturgy. In the post-communion prayer we recite every week, we thank God for feeding us with spiritual food of the body and blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. But this is not cause for just sort of internal contemplation. Instead, at the end of the prayer, we ask God to send us out into in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. What we do here is connected to what we do the rest of the week. We also found two unlikely heroes, a Samaritan and a woman. The Samaritan showed that he knew Jesus through his action, through finding someone in need and ministering to him. Mary showed it in her listening to the words of Jesus attentively. So the trial of the lawyer is done. Now the trial shifts to us. How do we do? Have we bought into the DC pecking order of social status? Do we evaluate ourselves and others by the social circles we run in, by the titles on our business cards, by the neighborhoods we live in and the schools our kids attend? Or do we recognize that all of us are what we are completely by the grace of God? And does this move us to act compassionately to those we find in need, whether it be the spouse struggling and maybe a career choice, or that wild kid from the troubled home who started playing with our kids, or perhaps the emotionally needy friend whose needs just seem inexhaustible and we feel inadequate in the face of? To know Jesus is to know our need for him. To know Jesus truly is to be changed by him. In our evangelical circles, we're pretty good about knowing a lot. Scripture, our faith. And it's easy to mistake that knowledge with knowledge of Jesus himself. Knowledge of Jesus is a personal knowledge. It's a knowledge that does change us. It's a knowledge that is affirming and gives us hope. But as we see in the course of his life and his interactions with the disciples and others, it's also a knowledge that as we grow in is disorienting. Just when we think we know something, we find our world turned upside down as the scrutiny of Christ and the light of his gospel shines in areas of our life that don't measure up. Now, this isn't something that should be onerous or burdensome. It's not to sort of make us into something we're not. Quite the converse. Jesus' love and mercy is to free us from disfigurement. It is to make us into the people he's created us to be. It's to free us to full love of him and the neighbors that we encounter. This is what we're called to be, and this is the world he originally created. So as we go out today, as those who come from dust and will return to dust, as those who come to this table with empty hands, let's move into the world sharing the grace we have received and continue to receive as we encounter our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are your empty-handed people. We bring nothing to you. We brought nothing into this world. Father, teach us to love you more truly, more fully. Teach us to open our lives to you and your loving admonishment. And we pray that as we encounter others in the week, whether close or far from us, that we encounter them as fellow journeyers in this world who are equally in need of you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.